brethren, I had on my heart a portion from 2 Corinthians that I wonder if we might take up in chapter 5. We have in that chapter many different things having to do with our Christian life and walk, the end of the journey, and difficult to pick out maybe one thing. But I was wondering if we could take that up, and maybe not from the beginning. I was thinking more from the middle, but then as I was considering, I kept looking back and so enjoying the verses just before. I was wondering if we could take 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verses 6 down to, or verse 6 down to verse 21. Whether that would be an acceptable portion.
Starting in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
The epistle is that the apostle was dealing with the state of things in Corinth, where he had written the first epistle to them about things that were wrong, in particular a case of evil that was in their midst, and called them to repentance. And there had been evidence that they had done that, which the apostle brings out in this second epistle. And as you go through, you find that he's taking that up, as well as the work of the Lord that he was involved in. And in the considerations of these things, led by the Spirit of God, you see the apostle taking them up almost alternately. And in his spirit, going from the heights of exaltation to almost the depths of despair of life itself. And against that backdrop, the Spirit of God leads him to bring out many truths in a most vivid way. That are helpful for us in our Christian lives and ministry. So, I think a couple of years ago we took up chapter 3, this epistle. So many things in this epistle that are very profitable. And here we have, in the beginning of this chapter, the state of those who've gone on to be with the Lord. The apostle speaking about that after in the previous chapter he had brought out the eternal view that the things that are not seen are eternal. And he then goes on from that to the state of those who have gone to be with the Lord before the rapture. And that's down to about where we started in verse 6, that where he says, "Wherefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And so he brings out these two states that we're in, and wonderfully showing that while we're here, we are confident, we walk by faith, but to not be here is to be with the Lord. And then he takes up various thoughts connected with that. To be here and the state of those who will pass on without the Lord, and the judgment seat of Christ for those of us who do pass on knowing the Lord. And each one of these points that he takes up is of great value for us to understand.
So we see that there was no doubt in the apostle's soul about his future. He says, "We are always confident." How could he say that? Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, reconciliation to God, no longer an enemy by wicked works. His confidence was based not upon anything that he had done, but entirely upon the work of Christ, the blood that he shed. So we have this assurance. We have the assurance of salvation. It's taken up in the early part of the chapter here. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. That is important. There was the knowledge of salvation. It wasn't something doubtful. It was something sure and certain. He had confidence because of the work of Christ. And so do we. Certainly we can't stand before God on the ground of our good works, or even since we have believed because we have been faithful, therefore we have confidence. That's not the thought. We are confident because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now there is the thought there that we are to, coming into verse, coming down the chapter, verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be," the thought there is acceptable to the Lord. It's not a question of our acceptance before God. Acceptable to the Lord.
I don't know whether anyone has commented on verse 8 yet, but that expression, absent from the body and present with the Lord, reminds me of an incident that our brother Ralph Reed related some time ago. He apparently was touring a hospital with a hospital administrator, and there was a nurse that came up to the administrator in a very agitated condition. And he said to the nurse, "You seem to be very agitated. What is bothering you?" And she said, "A patient of mine is dying, and his wife expressly told me to record his last words, if at all possible. And he only said a few words, and I can't figure it out. And those words were absent, present." And the hospital administrator couldn't explain it, but Brother Ralph took the time to comfort this nurse and make sure that the wife had that verse firmly in her mind at this time. And so it was a very precious thing that he would be able to do that.
We find the word confident in verse 6 and in verse 8. In verse 6, it seems to be connected more with that we are at home, when we're at home in the body and absent from the Lord. Verse 8 is more of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that's what faith gives, isn't it? The confidence for either. We know that if we should be taken away in death, we're confident that's where we're going to be because of the work of Christ, like our brother was bringing out. But it's faith that gives us that confidence. And in some ways, it even requires more faith to go on here, because of all the rigors that may face us in the Christian life, and especially the Apostle Paul brings them out in this epistle. All those things that he was facing, and the trials and the difficulties, and what happened at Ephesus, and so on. But that's why we have this wonderful verse 7 in the middle of it, where we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what gives us confidence, isn't it? The work of Christ is done, but it takes faith to lay hold of it and to go on day by day in whatever circumstances we come into as Christians. And that's for every one of us, whether it's somebody who's 3 years old who's just trusted in the Lord, or one of us who's about to go to be with the Lord. It still requires faith to get up in the day and to take on those things that are going to confront us. So wonderful to have a verse like this that expresses it so well and concisely of how we're going to face each moment until we go to be with the Lord.
This portion is a very good test for our faith as well. We all know these verses. Most of us can quote this verse since we were a child, to be absent in the body and be present with the Lord. And then we get some terrible news. We hear someone whom we love diagnosed with some dreadful problem, and they have a short time to live. How do we react to that? If it's just a brother from a distance place that we don't know, we say, well, we'll pray for the family. If it's someone who's very close to you, how do we feel? Sad, aren't we, that he's going to leave the scene? Or perhaps let's go a step further. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. This is when the test comes, doesn't it? Maybe it's just so difficult. But here, it's good that the Word of God teaches us and prepares us before the time. So in other words, it's not the time to go up to your best friend and say, well, you'll be better off with the Lord. That's not the time to say that. But we build that faith. I know we didn't read this, but I enjoyed the thought that before this section begins in verse 5, it tells us about the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, he's the earnest. That's what's helping us to hold on to that faith.
The beginning of chapter 6 of this epistle, after the apostle has spread out the things before them that we have in our chapter, he says, we then as workers together beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. When Peter writes to the dispersed believers amongst the Jews, he expressed a concern that they would not be idle or barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of God. It's possible, as we've all been warned over the decades, most of us, all of us that are older, it's possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. And that's a concern. And in this chapter, there are multiple points, multiple things brought before us to encourage us that we would not be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of God. We skipped over the beginning of the chapter where we have the shortness of the time. And our destiny is put before us as a sure destiny, as John mentioned. But the time is short. Secondly, we have the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a review of all things that have taken place under our responsibility in these bodies that we live in. And thirdly, and probably brothers can point to more, but thirdly, I think of verse 14, the love of Christ constraining us. And so, for multiple reasons, it needs to be our exercise that we would not be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of God, but that we would press on with the Lord before us, that we might be able to bear fruit. As the Lord Jesus himself said before he went on high, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." So, may it be so.
Comment to that there is, how do we walk? We can say that we know. We know that we're going to be at a better place, but do we dwell on that thought? I was thinking of we got a little flock hymn book with us most of the time, and if you look at the writing of our brother Darby, I should say the hymns that is in our hymn book, you'll find most hymns is about the heavenly scenes. Do we picture what it's like to be able to say it's better to be absent in the body, but where are you going to be and why would that place be? If I may, I'm digressing a little bit. I want to read just a few stanzas on hymn number 64, because that hymn, actually there's a number of them like that, lifts us up to that scene. Oh, bright and blessed scene where sin can never come. Do we think of that? How often? Yes, we think of the love he has for us, but what about the place he has gone to prepare? I won't read the whole hymn, just a few thoughts there. Verse 4, stanza 4, his presence there, my soul, its rest, its joy untold. Do we think of that? Verse stanzas 5, our God the center is, his presence fills the land. Stanza 7, glory supreme is there, glory that shines through all. Verse 8, like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme. That just give us a little thought of how we can dwell, of what it's like to be where he is.
I was going to say that death is never put before the believer as a hope. We may pass through the article of death, but the terror is gone. There's no sting in it. But that's not the object that the Spirit of God puts before us. It is the coming of the Lord, that blessed hope. Now we have a body of humiliation. We have infirmities, we have pains, and we are hindered in our enjoyment of the truth because of our bodies, a body of humiliation. The Lord did not have a body of humiliation. He had a perfect, spotless, holy body. We're going to have a body of glory. So those saints who have passed through the article of death still do not have their bodies. They are in a brighter waiting room. They are consciously in the enjoyment of Christ without any hindrance, soul and spirit, but their bodies are in the grave. So the apostle says, we have no doubt of our future. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. However, what are they waiting for? The same thing as we are. We are waiting for that blessed hope, the shout that will deliver us from this scene of conflict, and our failures are many. But we're going to have a body of glory like Christ's body. There will not be any signs of weakness or sin in the body. We will have a body without an old nature, thank God, and a body capable of enjoying the Lord Jesus fully. The glorified body will be at the moment that we hear the shout. Those that have died in Christ, New Testament believers, will be caught up before, and we will follow and be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Don't speak about a new body. We don't get a new body. We get a glorified body. If you speak of a new body, you're really denying the resurrection. So the same body that has gone into death is going to come up transformed, glorified, as the body of Christ, apart from the marks of his toil and passion.
In verse 9, we read that whether present or absent, the desire is to be, I think it should read, agreeable to him. I think someone already commented, quoting Ephesians chapter 1. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That is the standing of every believer. It cannot be changed. It cannot be improved upon. It will never be degraded. We are accepted in the Beloved. We stand accepted, as the hymn writer put it, in the place that none but Christ could claim. The only other use that I have been able to find in the dictionary of that word accepted is in Luke chapter 1, where the angel speaks to Mary and says in the King James Bible, "Thou art highly favored amongst women." Oh, what an honor she had. What an honor to be the one mother of all the mothers in Israel that should bring forth that one who should be the offspring of David and bring in everlasting blessing. And so I believe it's a nice thought for us to enjoy that we now, through grace, are, in the language of the Luke chapter 1, highly favored. We are accepted. And this is where we come from. This standing that we are to enjoy is where we come out from in order to walk through this world. Because we are accepted, now it's our desire that our thoughts, our ways, our lives would be acceptable to him. That our state would be consistent. That's our wish and hope with the standing that we have.
The idea of being agreeable, acceptable, is an interesting idea. Bruce, you brought out clearly that our standing is accepted in Christ, and that is so important. That is dependent on him, doesn't depend on us. But the reality is that I live in a world, as John mentioned, we have our old nature inside us. We're called to consider it to be dead, to act like it's dead. And the question now is, I have been blessed so richly in Christ, how am I going to live my life? When I'm in public, people are watching me. When I'm at work, people are watching me. When I'm at the dinner table, my family's watching me. They see me, they observe me. When I'm alone, my God is watching me. My God is also watching me when I'm at work, when I'm out in public, when I'm with my table, with my family, when I'm with my brethren in the meeting room. And so this is an important thing to get a hold of. All the time, like the Sunday school song says, my God is watching. All the time, time, time. And you know, I'm a father. I have sons. And just to relate this concept of being agreeable and acceptable, some of my peers and I have been in places where we're watching our boys play sports. And when one of our boys does something impressive, I've heard the words come out of the father's mouth, "That's my boy." It was like a great three-point shot. Or he just eluded somebody on the football field and got a touchdown. And, you know, that's a father finding his son agreeable. He's acceptable from a very human point of view. Now think about that. My God is in heaven. My Savior is in heaven. We think of him sometimes on his throne, like in Revelation 5. He sees all the time. When I am by myself, and I'm facing temptation by myself, is God going to be able to look at me, my Father, and say, "He engaged the Holy Spirit. He walked in my Holy Spirit. That's my son"? Or is he going to be ashamed? Am I going to do something that I'm personally ashamed of when I'm by myself? Am I, when I'm in public, going to act such that my Father in heaven, my Savior, is going to look at me and say, "Yeah, that's exactly the way I'd like him to respond to that insult. That's exactly the way I'd like him to give testimony to me"? And that concept of thrilling God's heart, touching God's heart, I think that's what's at the heart of what Paul's saying in terms of how we ought to live. Am I going to please God? Am I going to touch his heart? Am I going to make him happy with me at this moment, on this day?
I find it interesting that in the Darby translation, let me just read that. "Whether present with the, whether, wherefore," I'm sorry, I lost my place there. "Whether present or absent, to be," and the word it used, and it's been mentioned, "is to be agreeable to him." And I find it interesting, the word "to him." Some of us may have dealt with real estate, and you know that in real estate, if you were to buy a house, you have to draw up an agreement of purchase. And as a good realtor would tell you, well, we negotiate. You give some, you take some. It's an agreement between two parties. In this case, the word "to him" changes the thought, doesn't it? It's not an agreement. It's not that you take some, I will make some compromise. The standard is the Lord's. That agreement is to him. We need to learn to be conforming to his image. We find the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he was in agreement to him. "I come to do thy will, O God." Not his own will, but the Father's will. So that we can learn from the scripture, from the language of scripture, that we will be in agreement to him.
The judgment seat of Christ is a very broad term. It takes in the review of our lives as believers, but it also includes the great white throne. That is part of the judgment seat of Christ. But in connection with the believer, it's important to note that it is not the judgment of our persons. That does not come into the picture at all. We are accepted in the beloved. We'll never come under condemnation. Our lives will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, which I think will take place shortly after the rapture. There will be a manifestation of how I have walked in this world. It will all come out. Well, we had time, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And maybe you should return to that for the verse there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle is speaking there of every, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So, our lives will be manifest. Every act, every thought, every word, what has been done in obedience to the word of God, in devotedness to the Lord, however small and insignificant it might appear, will be rewarded. God has kept the record straight. It's not what our brethren may say, it's what the Lord will say about the way in which I have walked down here. How I have used what the Lord has entrusted to me, whether it be gift or time or ability, whatever. How have I used that? Well, there's going to be a review, not for condemnation, but for reward or for loss. It's been mentioned already. A saved soul and a lost life. The prime example is Lot. Without doubt, we're going to meet Lot in heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes that very clear. He was troubled with the city of Sodom. He was daily he was troubled by the situation in Sodom. He grieved his soul, but he remained in Sodom, took a place of prominence there. Part of the world system, he should never have been there in the first place. And so he was saved, so as by fire. He got out of the city of Sodom in time, but his works were burnt up. So we'll meet Lot in heaven, a saved soul, but there wasn't much that glorified God in his life down here. Is that right, brother?
Well put. How wonderful, too, that the one who sits on every throne of judgment is a man. Is a man, Christ Jesus. We read in John chapter 5, the Lord says, "My Father judgeth no man. He's committed all judgment to me, to the Son." Not only has judgment been committed to him, but he has the authority later on in the same chapter to execute judgment, and he shall. And it's for God's glory that judgment be executed. Because men, day after day, probably in every language under the sun, men blame God. If God is love, why is all their suffering? If God is all powerful, why does all this happen? It's part of the mystery of God. That in forbearance and long suffering, he lingers over this world, gathering out of the nations of people for his name. But in the coming day, he will show his opinion, his divine attitude about all these things in judgment. It's part of his glory. And so in Revelation 20, on the great white throne, as John has mentioned, everyone shall give account of himself before God. They'll be judged according to their works. And you and I, however, judgment having been borne by another, it's the review of our lives, not of our persons, as most know and has been said. And everything will be out before the Lord. That which was not according to his mind, dispensed with. And that which he wrought in our lives, fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, will be displayed for his eternal glory.
Righteousness that we have in the 17th chapter of Acts and verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom you hath ordained. And that man.
There are times in my life, and you probably have the same experience, when I have done things that are not agreeable, not acceptable to my Lord and Savior, to my Father. And that's part of what the significance is of verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. I and my Lord need to have a face-to-face discussion about the things that were not good. And there'll be a face-to-face discussion at the same time about the things that we've been talking about that are good. My God will find a way to help me to resolve that. All through my life, I carry guilt even though I know I've gone through what is described in 1 John chapter 1. We can confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I have the stains on my life of a garment that should be pure white, that I believe that Jesus Christ and his blood have looked over, but I know that I have not met up. And this time of standing before my Lord Jesus and hearing his judgment and hearing his thoughts and dealing with it for all eternity of what was acceptable and what was not acceptable is an important part for me. I look forward to it from the point of view of being done with the guilt forever. Understanding his mind, understanding how accepted I actually am in him. And having it dealt with both good and bad. So even now in our lives as Christians, if we fail, get up. Follow after him, seek to do what's right and what glorifies him. So that there will be good. And not just all bad. I'm saying this so you won't give up. So I won't give up. So I will pursue after the things that are good, the things that are glorifying. And knowing that it is a comfort to know that it'll be righteous judgment. Perfect judgment from a heart that's perfect love and perfect holiness. And everything will be dealt with properly. At that, I think it's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ for believers.
I used to wonder about what it says here with the middle of verse 9, whether present or absent we may be agreeable to him. I used to wonder, well, how could I be agreeable to the Lord when I'm absent, after I leave the body? And of course, I didn't have the right thought. But I'm mentioning this in case somebody else is wondering the same thing. It's not speaking here of what we do after we leave the body. And that's very, very clear from verse 10. It's to receive the things done in his body. And so to be agreeable, back in verse 9, whether present, that is to have the Lord's seal of approval on what I'm doing right now in my life. And then when it says we're absent, that's speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why it immediately goes on to take that up in verse 10. That's the time of review for things that I did now. And so we're looking for the Lord's seal of approval for what we're doing right now. And then we're also living in light of that coming day when the Lord is going to evaluate our lives at the judgment seat of Christ and to have his approval then as well. And Paul had both in mind as he's speaking here, but in no sense is it speaking about anything we may do or not do after we leave this body and go to be present with the Lord. Just mention that in case somebody also had the wrong thought as I once did.
We look at Revelation chapter 19 in reference to the bride. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is, the correct translation here is, the righteousnesses of the saints. This is not referring to divine righteousness, which we have, we now enjoy through the work of Christ. We are in Christ, we have the righteousness of God in Christ. That's not the thought in this verse. The thought in this verse is the practical exhibition of my conduct and my walk and ways in that coming day. This is after the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fine linen, the white linen, is practical righteousness in our lives. It's not, again, I repeat, it's not the thought of divine righteousness, which is a blessed truth. So, my walk down here will be manifest in that coming day. The fine linen, clean and white, is a picture of my practical ways down here while I'm in the body and while I have the opportunity to glorify the Lord by my walk and ways. It will be revealed then. It will be a public revelation, I believe.
I think there's something, too, that we're going to be very conscious of at the judgment seat of Christ as we are now. And that is that our acceptance is solely because of what he did. And that we have, too, at the end of our chapter in verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's that perfect standing we're talking about. And there we're found in all of that acceptability that he won for us. But what if I stood before God either now or then without that? What if I was found not as being in Christ, not having him as the one who bore my sins and made that place for me there? Well, I can also see in Christ what that meant. The awful terror, the darkness of the cross. And as a Christian, you and I, we have this wonderful privilege to think about this often. And once a week, we have a specific privilege to remember what the Lord went through because of what we did. And as we think of that, those hours of darkness on Calvary, what is that but sheer terror? The awfulness of the judgment of God. That which I must surely endure, except that he took it for me. And we know something about that. Now, the lost around us don't know it, or they're not conscious of it, or they're not thinking about it, they're ignoring it. But I think that's where it brings in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, it's not the terror anymore against us. We know the perfect love that casts out all fear because of what the Lord did. But yet, that judgment of God is real. And we have the best sense of it we're ever going to have in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we know something of it. And so Paul says we know that. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What a motive for the gospel, isn't it? That we have been forgiven. We've been spared all of that judgment. As the Lord said, that we will not come into condemnation, but we pass out of death into life. That judgment is passed for us, and yet it remains for those who aren't found sheltered under the blood of Christ. And so this, I think, is what the mind of the Spirit was here, going on from the judgment seat of Christ, where we are going to be brought in this way of acceptance before God and evaluated as to whether things were done for him or not. Yet, the ungodly and the sinner is going to appear before God as well. And it's also going to be the judgment seat of Christ. All judgments committed to him. And how different it will be for them. And so we can think of our place there before the Lord at the judgment seat. But then we can pass right on, as the apostle does here, and think about the sinner's place. And what an awful thought, isn't it, for the sinner to stand before a righteous God without having one who stood in that place for him. And that should be a tremendous motive for us, too, to speak to those who are lost and give them the gospel.
That's balanced out with what we have in verse 14. And I think that when the gospel is proclaimed, both what we have in verse 11 and verse 14 should be brought out. In many places today, there's a gospel of love that is preached. But that doesn't bring the sinner face to face with God concerning his sin, does it? And so we need the truth that is brought before us in verse 11 as well as in verse 14.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, verse 13. For the day shall declare it. There it's not works, plural. It's work, singular. It's the character, quality of the work that is done by one who professes to be a workman for the Lord. And so the character of the work is what's evaluated. The brother told a story years ago in Montreal. There was a plumbing contractor who got a contract for large building. They went in, plumbed the whole building, and it all had to be ripped out because it wasn't according to code. And that's in that same sense. Work evaluated, the quality of the work. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Or man's day, yea, I judge not mine own self. And he takes up the subject of motives. And he says in verse 4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. I'm not even competent myself to judge my own motives, let alone someone else. And so he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God, which is far more important than the praise of men, which is nothing. And so there it's motives, and none of us are competent to judge motives. God, only a divine person is competent to make that judgment. In our chapter, it's the things that are done in the body. The actual things that are done that are brought into review. When we're with the Lord, we will not have that old fallen nature. Our standing in Christ is perfect. It's been brought out. Our sins were all put away at Calvary's cross. The judgment seat of Christ is not a dragging out of all our sins that were dealt with long ago at the cross. Nor is it that we are going to be there and still have the flesh and need our thoughts adjusted because we're not. Our thoughts are not in line with His. We will be there in the perfection of the work of Christ, no fallen nature, and our thoughts and our hearts will be fully in accord with the Lord's thoughts and His heart. And when He brings out those things that were not done for Him and so on, we'll say amen to see those things done forever. If it were a case of worrying about our sins, or that there's something not right in us that needs adjustment or fixing at that point, as Bruce Anstey said, I hope it doesn't go in alphabetical order. Me too, because Conrad comes before Stuart. It's not that kind of a thing. It's not that were brought there and, oh, I'm so afraid, you know. That's not a review of us in that way. Yes, it is a terror to the unbeliever because they don't have any standing in Christ. But when we're there, it's going to be in the perfection of an old nature gone forever, our standing perfect in Christ. We'll be happy to see those things gone forever that were not in alignment with His thoughts and His desire.
Well, Steve asks the question. It says that things done in His body. So, when we were unsaved, we were in the body. So, our whole lives will be reviewed. Is that right? I'm asking the question.
I believe so, in the sense of laboring to be acceptable to Him. We are going to come before the judgment seat of Christ, and this is, you might say, where what we have done for the Lord, or desire to be acceptable to Him, the motives of our hearts, the general tenor of the work of our lives in service for Him, that we present, you might say, to the Lord, here's what I have done for you. Gordon Hayhoe put it this way, we're making that present now.
Well, he also has made the illustration that you probably have all heard. So here I have a debt that I can't pay. So Brother Stephen comes along and he sees my predicament, that I can't solve this problem. So, out of the goodness of his heart, he pays the debt that I owed to my creditor, and he gives me a receipt. So, I open up the envelope, and I look at the receipt. I thought it was $5,000 that I owed, but here the receipt indicates that it's $50,000, and I was not aware that my debt was so great. And Steve has had to sell his house and his belongings in order to pay my debt. Well, my heart is filled with gratitude towards Stephen. I didn't realize how great the debt was and what it meant for him to deprive himself of his necessities in order to meet my deep need. So, when we get to the glory, brethren, we will know in fuller measure how much the Lord loved us, what He paid to put away that great debt, far more than we probably have apprehended down here. But He went and gave all that He had in His death on the cross to settle that debt, that awful condemnation of sin that I deserved, the punishment He bore. He has given me a receipt, as it were, paid in full through the work and the blood of Christ. Have you heard that illustration, Steve?
I don't recall that specific one, but I enjoy it. And on the other side, too, it's going to be the time when He expresses appreciation for all the work that's been according to the Word of God, for the motives of the heart that have been for Him, and for the desire and labor to be acceptable to Him. And He's going to express His appreciation for that. It's not a time for fear for us. That's the point I'm trying to get across. Nor should the motive now be fear, but rather to be acceptable to Him, the response of the heart. When Esther was brought into the court of the women and the time came for her to appear before the king, She desired nothing but what the one who was the keeper of the women gave her to wear. Why? She knew he would know what was acceptable to the king, and she wanted to be acceptable to him, and she became the queen as a consequence. She wanted just what he wanted, and that's what it is to be agreeable to him. What is an agreement? To be agreeable to him, to want what he wants. To want what he desires, to want it to be according to his word. That's what he's looking for. And when that day comes, he is going to express his appreciation for that. And we will be thankful to see everything gone that was not. And we won't, there won't be one flinch of any shame or any fear to be in his presence at that moment. And if that's your thoughts as to the judgment seat of Christ, dismiss it. It's not right.
If there is a side of things, too, where if you could have the option to have your life reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ or not, if you could say, well, I can opt out, what a tremendous loss it would be for you and for me if we had that option, because I look forward to it, and I'm sure you do too. You look forward to it because there are, we've seen some hard things. We have seen some things that have broken our hearts, and we know in confidence in the Lord that there is a reason why. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, he doesn't reveal to us the reason why. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to unfold to us the reasons why. And we're going to bow in adoration afresh as he unfolds the love and the wisdom with which he, as the hymn writer put it, my web of time he wove. And there is his side of the story at the judgment seat of Christ in your life. He wants to unfold what he did, because it's for God's glory that he do so. He's led us all the way through the wilderness according to the integrity of his heart and the skillfulness of his hands. And he's going to unfold that. We're going to be in awe. I tell you, I look forward to it. When I was a young construction guy and we were building projects and a big executive would fly in to review our work, you know, if it was a guy that we didn't feel had been in our shoes, and he called my guys all together and gave him his assessment, the guys would be looking at the ceiling and, you know, chewing their tobacco and all the rest, and they were not interested. But if it was someone they knew who had been in their shoes, who had come up through the ranks and had been through all the difficulties and of the way, boy, they were all ears. They would have read about these men in their construction exploits. And they were just accounted a privilege to listen to that older, gray-headed man's assessment of their work. Well, think of who it is that's going to judge us. He knows what sorest trials mean. He felt the same. He went through it all in perfect majesty. What a privilege to be one-on-one with him. Have the judgment seat of Christ. I just tell you, I look forward to it. It's going to be wonderful and worshipful in that day.
That's why the thought is the reward along with it. I was thinking I might give us a small taste as we go through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. If you look at those faithful men, well, I have a different thought as I look at different one. And from my thought, I was like, you find him faithful? Well, the Lord did. How faithful was Samson? I have trouble with that. But the Lord saw it differently. So we find that the reward. And there's another thought, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, and I think it's going to be a very private thing. It's not going to be sitting there and you go, oh, Tim got 7 rewards and I got 3. We're not going to see that. It's going to be between you and the Lord, and we're going to enjoy as much as we can with the Lord personally.
Again, I think it's, if you think of it in this way, it will affect your heart to be acceptable to Him. You're going to present to Him. The response of your heart in your life here to what He's done for you. Lord, this, what I thought of you and what you did for me, that will motivate us to be acceptable to Him now.
Can we turn to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. I think here is a little glimpse of what the judgment seat of Christ is like. In Mark chapter 14, start in verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the Lazarus, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of scented, very precious, and she broke the box and poured over the head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? And then let's turn to verse 8. Here's the Lord's judgment on that. Verse 8, she had done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. I think sometimes we can be passionate or critical how another Christian or how ourselves serve the Lord. But here the Lord Jesus looks for the very little in our heart, that little thing that we do. We did what we could, and the Lord commanded her for it. And I think that's the judgment seat of Christ. The little thing we do for the Christ, to with the right motive, even though sometimes may not, you know, show or turn out, but the Lord looks at the heart and how we do what we could for Him.
Could we sing hymn number 326?
As debtors to mercy.